Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
The kingdom of God is like a king who's settling debts with his slaves. Our translation says servants, the Greek says slaves. This is what Jesus says. And this is what the church is right now. And it's what Judgment Day will be in the future. God settling debts with his slaves, that is, with people who rightfully belong to him. As the psalmist says, it is you who have made us and not we ourselves. We are not our own. And this should remind us that we all, every single one of us, has a debt to pay, obviously. Jesus says that men will give an account of every careless word they speak on the day of judgment. How many careless words have you spoken? How many have I spoken just in this last week? In Jesus' parable, the debt of the slave to his master is enormous. It's outrageous. It's an almost unreal number. It's like the debt of the United States. We owe an unpayable debt to God. The greatest offense of the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, where you sort of work off your guilt, and purgatory, besides the fact that they simply made it up, that is granted offensive, is the very idea that you could pay to God what you owe. The papists actually use our gospel lesson for today to say that this unforgiving servant gets sent to purgatory in the end when Jesus, or when the king sends him to the jailers, right? Actually, in the Greek, it's to the torturers. It's clearly actually to hell. They say that refers to purgatory, and he's going to get out. He's going to get out once he's paid the last penny. Well, no, he's never paying that. That's the whole point. Jesus purposely picked the most outrageous number imaginable. It's like saying a gazillion dollars. And he picked that number to prevent us from thinking that we could ever, ever pay it off ourselves. It has to be forgiven. The blood of God has to be shed to wash the debt away. Now, every time you see that word pity, he had pity on the servant. He had compassion on the servant. His master pitied him. Know that there is actually pain involved. There is suffering. There is compassion, which means passion, which means suffering. That is, that someone actually does have to pay the debt. You can't just print money. It causes inflation. It hurts people. Someone actually has to pay the debt. And when it comes to our sins, God pays that debt. He gives his dearest treasure, right dearly it hath cost him. No one else can pay the debt. We don't pay it. That servant, that slave, even though he begs for time to pay the gazillion dollars, he doesn't, and he can't pay it. His Lord doesn't even let him try. Instead, he forgives the debt. He frees him. He takes, in fact, the debt on himself. And that is the beautiful picture of what God does for us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what we now experience with those beautiful words spoken to us, I forgive you all your sins. And those beautiful words, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this slave then goes to his fellow slave, and that means his fellow Christian. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Brothers and sisters in the church of God. And he demands that he pay an insignificant debt. Now, I say insignificant because everything is insignificant in comparison to 10,000 talents. Every sin committed against me is insignificant compared to the debt that I owe God. And we should become masters of this art of comparison. A famous architect said recently about New Orleans that it is the best built and the best planned city in all of the Caribbean. Well, New Orleans is horribly planned. It's built below sea level. But if you're comparing it to the cities in the Caribbean, well, that changes everything. It matters a lot what you use as the basis of your comparison. Your debt to God is simply enormous, and he forgave it. And he does forgive it every single day. Therefore, the debt of your brother or sister against you is tiny in comparison. The unforgiving slave has his brother's slave thrown into prison because of an insignificant debt. Now, 100 denarii is actually a lot of money. It's in our modern currency, tens of thousands of dollars at least. It's not insignificant if you compare it to the slave's annual salary. It's insignificant only when you compare it to the 10,000 talents, the gazillions of dollars that he owes. And this is very important for us to realize. The sins against you, in other words, are not insignificant. That's not what Jesus is saying. The sins against you are very real. We sin against one another. People can be stingy, they can be disrespectful, they can be mean, they can lose their temper and say horrible things to you, they can go back on their word, they can gossip about you behind your back, they can even cheat you and betray your trust. And this happens even amongst Christians. Sin is real. And it hurts, and it certainly isn't insignificant, especially when people commit it against you, and you feel it, and you know its consequences. The point here is not that sins committed against you aren't so bad, so stop complaining. It's actually beautiful how Jesus purposefully doesn't go there. He doesn't say the one slave owed the other only, say, a mite, only a half a denarius, only a mere nothing, a few cents. No, he goes with a significantly large number, 100 denarii, tens of thousands of dollars. It is significant. It pales in significance only when compared to the 10,000 talents. So learn this art of comparison well. This is the art of the Christian life. And you will learn it only by genuine faith in the gospel, taking this gospel seriously, knowing in your heart that it is true, that you have sinned against the majesty of the Almighty God, and that you have deserved his anger and his punishment, deserved, in other words, horror and destruction, because outside of God there is only horror and destruction, that your debt is actually unpayable and it is desperate, and all you can do is plead for mercy. And know that he, your God, took the horror on himself. And the eternal Son suffered separation from his eternal Father because God loves you that much. And so he now forgives you this outrageous debt, and he will continue to forgive it. And for a seal of this, he gives you the very body and blood of Jesus, the very payment for your sins. He puts it in your mouth, and he proves to you the debt is paid in full. Believe this and experience it and think of it and dwell on it and make it your joy, and you will forgive those who sin against you. You will make the comparison of your debt and theirs, and you will find joy in forgiving as you have been forgiven. The act of the hypocrite is to walk away from receiving God's forgiveness and then refuse to forgive others. Now, we call this hypocrisy because it's acting. That's what a hypocrite is. In the Greek, hypocriteis means actor. If you walk away from having all of your sins forgiven, this enormous debt, and then you hold your grudge against your brother, against members of your own church, against your own family members, against your own husband or against your own wife or against your own mother or father or son or daughter, then you were acting when you said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us. It's all just some embarrassing religious drama, and we're acting. And I'm not acting. And God doesn't call you to act. Look hard at that unforgiving servant, how wicked he is to be forgiven so great a debt, an enormous debt, and then to go immediately and require his brother to pay for this little debt. That is the absurdly offensive picture of the Christian who refuses to seek reconciliation with his brother or sister in Christ. And Jesus tells us this parable to make us certain that he means it. He's serious. When he tells us to forgive others who sin against us, he means it. And he even says from the heart, because he knows what the gospel gives us. It is a divine joy to forgive. It is God's greatest joy to forgive us, to have compassion on us, to show his love to us and to save us. But there is no joy in holding grudges. I've tried it. It only brings pain. There's no joy in dreaming of vengeance. There is no joy in making your enemy pay his due, making sure he gets what he deserves. There's no joy at all. But there's divine joy in forgiving. There's divine joy in reconciling and seeking peace and pursuing it. The proverb says this. It says, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Forgiving is not only the desire of faith, it's not only the natural expression of your gratefulness to the God who forgave you, it's also good for your own soul. It's participating in the acts of God himself. It's following in the beautiful ways of your Savior. Now, because people are always trying to weasel out of forgiving, because we like loopholes, we like technicalities, some will hear everything that I've just preached, or at least most of it, and dismiss it with clever sayings like, well, that doesn't apply to me because I can forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Or if everyone just forgives, then how can we even punish people for stealing and murder and misbehaving? It's not realistic. So I'm going to address these two things right now, and then I'm going to make the point that Jesus, our Savior, makes again. Forgetting sins. Right, so I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Forgetting sins committed against you is sometimes impossible, if by forgetting you mean expunging the memory from your mind. Of course, you can't do that all the time, obviously. But if by forgetting you mean not holding a sin against someone, not bringing it up again, not dwelling on it in your mind, that's exactly what forgiving is. God uses no such excuses or technicalities with you. He doesn't say, I'll forgive, but I don't want you around anymore. I don't want to spend any time with you anymore. I don't want you talking to me or me talking to you. You're forgiven, but don't really like you. That's not what God does, because that's obviously not what forgiving is. So don't let this enter into your mind. Don't act like you can say, I forgive, but then insist that you have nothing to do with the person that you just forgave. Now, forgiving doesn't mean that you have to be then best friends with this person who's really annoying and who sinned against you. But it does mean you seek reconciliation and you love and you speak kindly to those who have sinned against you and who want to be reconciled with you. That's what forgiving is. And second, you always forgive. There are no exceptions, even when punishment still has to happen. So examples of this are in the home and in the state. We could come up with other examples, but this is what I'm going to focus on because they're very common. So I forgive my son. Let's say this is hypothetical. It's not hypothetical. I forgive my son immediately for talking back to his mother. But I will also sometimes give him a whack on the bottom or a slap on his lips or time in his room for speaking disrespectfully to his mother. Now, the two belong together. Discipline here is love, as the apostle says. What son is there whom his father does not chasten? That's what God says. And the Proverbs say it too. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And do not withhold discipline from a child, for if you slap him with a rod, he's not going to die. That's a quote from God. It's the parent's duty before God Almighty to discipline their children and demand respect from them and punish them when they do wrong. That doesn't mean screaming at them, by the way. That's not how you discipline. That's lazy, and all it does is teach the children to scream back. Disciplining means getting up and going to the naughty kid and making sure he knows by word or by spank or by timeout that he's not going to behave this way in your home. It's also the parent's job at the same time, the very same time, to forgive their children and love them with all their heart and to show it with words and with actions. And these two things do not contradict each other in the least. You discipline because you love, just as God disciplines because he loves. You discipline because you love without any hatred or meanness in your heart, but because you want the best for that child and everyone else in your home and your school and your church and your community. And the same goes for the state. The judge, of course, has to punish criminals. Police officers have to arrest them, obviously. But the judge does not bear the sword. The judge does not bear the sword in vain, is what God says. But if he can, and it's in everyone's best interest that he does it, the judge does lessen the punishment. This happens all the time. He has mercy on those who show remorse. He gives probation instead of jail time. He lessens the fine. And even when he gives the full penalty or the extreme penalty, the judge certainly isn't supposed to punish out of hatred in his heart and because of some personal vengeance, but only because the law and the justice require it, and it is the best, most merciful thing, both for society and even for the one who committed the crime. So there are, in other words, no exceptions. And the Christian doesn't want exceptions to forgiveness. What a horrible thought that there's exceptions to forgiveness. We swim in forgiveness. We soak it up. We live by it. Our debt was paid by God's own blood. Our robes are white because of the blood of the Lamb. And this is pure joy. It's our goal not only to receive forgiveness from our Lord Jesus Christ, but to give it out because we're overflowing with it. We've received double, as Isaiah says, from the Lord for all our sins. We have more forgiveness than we know what to do with. What a beautiful thing it is to crucify your pride and your zeal, to get your own way and to drown all hateful resentment and instead to revel in what God does, in forgiving and showing mercy. And this is the way and glory of God. Now, Jesus expects us to be horrified at the thought of not forgiving and not seeking reconciliation. When the other slaves see what the unforgiving slave does, how he refuses to forgive the debt of his fellow slave and instead throws the man into jail until he pays the debt, they are greatly grieved. The text says it saddens them to the extreme. They can't bear to see it. They complain about it, actually, to their master. And this is what happens. The prayers of the faithful rise to God against people who claim to be Christians and yet refuse to forgive and who seek vengeance instead of mercy and hold grudges without any repentance. There are all sorts of sins that we need to bear with in the church, including in this church. All sorts of sins that we will commit against one another in this church, at our homes, because of our weakness. But as long as there is the forgiveness of sins, we remain the church. We remain the unbroken body of Jesus Christ, bound together by his love and then by our love for one another. Forgiveness is the one thing that we can never lose. Because to lose forgiveness is to lose God himself. This is what faith does. It holds on to forgiveness. And then it holds on to God with all of his favor and all of his blessing and everlasting life with him and with all the faithful. And this is why you will, by God's grace, always hear the words mercy over and over again, and forgiveness, and Jesus' blood, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'll always hear it ringing out constantly in this church and from this pulpit, from the heart. It is our greatest treasure. He who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But he who confesses his sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive him his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be payment for our sins. Brethren, if God has so loved us, we also should love one another. In the name of Jesus, amen. We stand and sing.